Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to continue our making our way through Acts. We'll be in verse 16 to the end of the chapter today. So verse 16, you can go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning there, have you noticed how our culture is obsessed with inclusivity? Completely obsessed. And by inclusivity, they mean everyone should be okay with everyone else's lifestyle and everyone else's understanding of truth. So we get phrases like, your truth is your truth, and you do you. But have you noticed, for all the claims and all the supposed love and inclusivity, this way of thinking is still exclusive? It's only as inclusive as people want it to be. There is a limit to it. As soon as anything that is said contradicts what people want to think or want to believe or want to do, that's as far as tolerance goes. At that point, it's cut off. And so that's why attached to this culture that we call inclusivity, we have cancel culture that accompanies it. Say what I don't want to hear and you're done. You're axed. Well, surprise, surprise, inclusivity and cancel culture aren't new things. It's just recycled norms, may have slivers of truth, but are ultimately there to protect our idols. They're ultimately there as a culture to protect the things that we love. We don't want to get touched. And when we're sharing the gospel, we're bringing it into this culture. But the reality is, friends, the gospel pierces through that facade. In my worldview class in college, my professor would repeat the refrain, and I'm paraphrasing. He'd say, the gospel is unafraid of any rival truth claim. The gospel is unafraid of any rival truth claim. We may be afraid as we talk to people about the gospel, and maybe they're smarter than us, and they have all these philosophical answers and reasonings, but the gospel is unafraid, friends. All of the pomp of the grand ideas that the world holds is judged by God's word. God's word judges everything else. It is not judged by anyone or any idea. The great theologian and pastor C.H. Spurgeon notes this. I think it's a helpful illustration. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door. Let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. The best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. And in chapter 17, as we'll see today, Paul is in a culture like ours, claims to be inclusive, searching for everything under the sun, and Paul will let the lion out, and God will work. So point number one for today, if you're taking notes, is Paul's conviction. Paul's conviction. So read verses 16 through 21 with me. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So how did we get here? If you were here last week, Paul was in Berea, and he has come 200 miles because he was yet again persecuted in Berea for sharing the gospel. The people had been, as we've seen time and time and time again in Acts, they had been stirred up against Paul. So he's ushered out of the town by the believers that are there on an extraction mission and dropped off in Athens. And so verse 15 and 16 note that Paul is waiting in Athens for Timothy and Silas, his fellow partners in the gospel. He's waiting for them. And so this seems kind of like, at first glance, kind of seems like happenstance that Paul is in Athens. There doesn't seem to be some well-oiled plan here. He's running away. He ends up in Athens. No seeming grand plan. But we'll see, although this looks like happenstance, this is actually a divine appointment for Paul. A divine appointment for Paul. Paul has been appointed to share the gospel and for the gospel to reach this pagan Athens city. And so as Paul is in the grand city of Athens, he's walking around examining the city, looking at all the history. His spirit is provoked as he sees the idols. The commentator R.C. Sproul notes about this city to help us gain a little understanding. He says this, Athens was perceived as the cultural center for antiquity. It was the city that housed the greatest contributors to knowledge, art, science, and political theory. It was a city of Plato and Aristotle, of Pericles and of Solon. The average tourist upon entering Athens was surely overwhelmed by the magnificent beauty of the architecture and numerous temples. It was said sarcastically by one of the visitors to Athens that it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it was to find a man. So Paul is walking around, and he sees the rampant idolatry that is filled the city. And some would say there's approximately 30,000 gods. And it says his heart is provoked. He has a deep, heartfelt response to the idolatry. He sees the beauty of the architecture, but he sees past that to the spiritual darkness. And we see Paul's heart for God alone to be worshipped. This is a fundamental, friends, we must see this as a fundamental motivator if we are to be faithful in sharing the gospel. John Piper, Pastor John Piper and theologian, writes this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. There should be a holy jealousy for God's glory that motivates our sharing the gospel. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of all worship from everyone, everywhere. And so this is, friends, this is what motivates Paul. But we must ask the question, is this what motivates us? Do we look at the idolatry of the day? Sure, it's not 30,000 little statues all over the place. But all you have to know, if you want to know what the idols of the day are, what do people love? What controls their time and their money and their lives? What do they live for? What do they give themselves to? Do we look around and see that and grieve? Grieve that Christ is not receiving the worship that he deserves? Does that motivate us? Is that what fuels our heart? So Paul is driven by this desire, and so he jumps into the darkness. He goes to the synagogues where he finds Jews and devout persons, and we've seen Paul do that time and time again. But then he also goes to the marketplaces, so to the religious places and the regular everyday where people are going to be milling about. He goes to the marketplaces. And in the marketplace, we see there's a major collision of worldviews. You'll see there he interacts with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You're like, what and what? The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So who are these guys? I don't have time to kind of give a history of philosophy and how influential these two schools of thought were to the Western thinking. And they have been influential, very. But I'll give an overview of what they believe that I think is pertinent. Both believe that there was a multitude of gods. So again, as I said, Athens may have had as many as 30,000 gods. Epicureans believed that the gods didn't really care, and so they lived more like
They live more like gods don't exist, even though they believed in this many gods. The meaning of life for them consisted in pleasure. But not pleasure as in, oh, I'm just going to give it all to pleasure. It was supposed to be a wisdom, a type of living for pleasure that was just the right amount to make you happy. Not too much, not too little, but they were living for pleasure. So you got the Epicureans living for pleasure. The Stoics believed that gods were heavily involved in life, and essentially everything was a god. They're pantheists. And they also believed that just about everything in this life was determined. So their goal in life was to kind of stay above it all, to stay detached. So you're probably familiar with the term to be a stoic in your the way you respond to something. The idea of detached, staying, what would they would say it was above. So you don't have low lows or high highs. You're just kind of, the goal of their life, what they viewed as wisdom, was to live a life where you just kind of detach from everything. So you have these two groups. And what's interesting at this time, as I've read, is it seems like they've given up on what their forefathers had not, which were the big questions of life. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? They'd given up on those and were like, you know what? We're just going to live this life in the way that we think is wisdom. So you have that big contrast that they thought Paul was a babbler. You'll see some thought he was a babbler, because he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. Babbler was a term to denote someone who picked up a lot of ideas and kind of peddled them around. And the irony here of them using that kind of derogatory term for Paul is that Luke notes that that's actually the way the Athenians were. So look at verse 21. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They, in fact, actually are the babblers. They would sit around and throw out ideas. Oh, I like that. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, I want to hear something new. Always looking for the new thing, fractured in a million ways, living for a thousand things. Does that sound familiar? Busy, hearing, never changing, always trying to learn something new, always interested in the newest news, fractured in a thousand different ways. But friends, contrast that with the beauty of Christianity, the beauty of the gospel. We're not about the new thing. We're about the very old things. Even in Berea, we saw that the people were studying the scriptures about Jesus from hundreds and thousands of years before. Because God has been after saving a people from thousands of years back. And so we're about the old things. We never want to get over, as the song says, the old, old story. And if someone claims something new or fresh, we should be skeptical. New or fresh in what way? How is it new or fresh? We know the old story. So the Athenians were babblers. But Paul was the one with clarity and conviction. Now, in spite of viewing Paul as a babbler, they invite him to actually speak. And this will become one of Paul's most famous sermons. So point number two, Paul releases the line. Paul releases the line. Read verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human's hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth." That's referencing Adam. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. To understand the magnitude of this moment, we need to kind of get a vision of what's going on. We need to understand where Paul is, where he's standing, and who he's speaking to. Kent Hughes, the theologian, pastor, helps us again when he writes, "So now the crowd brought Paul before the Areopagus." So it's a council of Ares, or as Latin has it, Mars. So you've probably heard of Mars Hill if you've been in the church. If the speech was given at Mars Hill, as many believe, then before Paul laid the Theusum, the wonderful Doric temple. On his right was the upper city, the Acropolis, and then the matchless Parthenon. Around him loomed thousands of statues and altars in gold and silver and bronze. Paul stood amidst the symbols of departed greatness, with the gods of Greece staring down at him. Immediately before him sat the most exclusive philosophical review board in the world. So he's standing in a place of what would be perceived as greatness. The history of Athens, the structures of Athens, the glory perceived of Athens. He's standing there at what would be considered maybe Mars Hill. And then to be before the Areopagus, if I'm pronouncing it right, is to be before an exclusive philosophical review board. That's what he's saying it was like. It was a bunch of dudes who are really smart. Okay? And they're going to judge what you say. You're up, Paul. Here you go. But friends, we know it's not just Paul, right? Jesus said he would send his spirit to his followers, and the spirit would help us and give us the words to say. And so we see that clearly take place, do we not, in Paul's sermon. First, I want to note this. Paul brilliantly connects with his hearers. He was angered. We saw him angered by the idols, but he doesn't let that cloud his mind. He first goes to common ground. He's actually very respectful, right? He notes how they are religious, verse 22. He shows commonality. Then he connects with something that it could have been seen all around the city, which is the idols to the unknown gods. So he brings that up. Again, connecting with them. And then later in the sermon, he quotes two Greek poets, and one of these Greek poets was known as a prophet. And I'm going to pronounce his name. Bear with me. Epimenides, I believe is the guy's name. Epimenides. That's one of the poets and prophets that he's quoting. But Paul is doing more than just showing that he knows his stuff. There's something profound in what Paul is pulling out. You see, the Greek prophet Epimenides, who he's quoting, comes with a story. In a book that retells the story of what happens, there was a plague besieging the people of Athens. And as the story goes, Epimenides, he took sheep, some black and other white, and brought them to the Areopagus. And there he let them go whither they pleased, instructing those who followed them to mark the spot where each sheep lay down and offer sacrifice to the local divinity. And thus it is said, the plague was stayed. Hence, even to this day, altars may be found in different parts of Athens with no name described upon them, which are memorials of this atonement. So now Paul stands in the same place and says to those about those stones, to the unknown God, I can tell you who that God is. And he is the only true God. He is the only God. And he sent his son to die like a slain lamb in the place of sinners. And the pestilence of your rebellion against God is worse than a physical plague. See, Paul doesn't just connect with him. He totally refrains everything. He hits on, as we'll see, the major philosophical categories and contradicts the thinking of the day with the truth of the gospel. He says, there is, as he goes on, there is a God you don't know, and let me tell you about him. He is the God. He's the one, not like a pantheon. There is only one God. There aren't many gods that created everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. There is not a war in the heavens for who God is. He is God alone. And unlike the idols that you take care of, the true God is not dependent on man. The true God is utterly self-sufficient, self-existing, eternal. And in fact, this God gives mankind everything it has. We don't feed him. He provides for us. He ordains all of our lives. Even when we're in rebellion against him, he gives us our daily breath. We live and move and have our being. All that we have is mercy and grace meant to point us back to the God who is the giver. And God is neither distant, like the Epicureans thought, nor God is in everything, like the Stoics thought. God is the creator. He stands outside of creation, yet bends near to be found. He desires to be in relationship with us. And mankind is sustained by him and has purpose in life because of him, which will be answering the biggest philosophical questions that were out there. In him we live and have our being. Our purpose is worship to God. We're created to reflect him. For us to understand ourselves, we need to know God, to have true self-knowledge. And we understand something of God when we understand that we are made in his image. But here's the thing, he goes on, right? The thing is, this creator God, whom we are all made to reflect, is not okay with being added to a pantheon. He's not okay with being added onto sports and money and finances and sex and relationships. He's not okay with that. He must have complete and utter control. He is our creator. See, the Athenians wanted to live inclusively and eclectically, to just have everything, and just in case we're going to have an unknown God, just in case I'm missing something. There's God for everything. But this God, who Paul is making known, the only God, is exclusive. He demands total allegiance because he alone is God. He alone created us who are his creatures. Verse 30, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, Paul is saying God has been slow to judgment. We deserve the flood of Noah. We deserve utter annihilation. Yet he has been patient. And for thousands of years, the gospel was not fully known, right? They were looking forward. The Jews were looking forward to trying to, a little unsure. It wasn't fully revealed. But now it has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, came and died on a cross for sinners, and all those who repent and believe in him will be saved. This unknown God has become known. He has made himself known. He has drawn near. And he demands total and complete allegiance. Now, I do think in our modern therapeutic age, it is easy to slip into the idea that God is desperate for our repentance. If you just listen to modern worship music, if you listen enough, and there's some good stuff, I'm not throwing everything under the bus, but if pop Christian music was our main diet, I think we'd have, maybe not from specific words and phrases, but the vibe that God is maybe desperate for us to come to him. Like a needy boyfriend wanting his girlfriend back, or an insecure dad wanting approval from their son. So he pleads with us. He offers suggestion of repentance, or, you know, it's just a gift that can be accepted, but no pressure. You don't have to do anything with it. We can start to think of God as desperate or insecure. Friends, he does not need us. He does not need us. And he commands all people everywhere to repent. He alone is king. He alone calls the shots. Yes, he does love us and he desires to be in relationship with us. But he is not needy. He is the all-sufficient king who has no need of anything. completely sovereign over all of creation. And he commands us to repent. It is for our good, absolutely. But it is a command from the king. And friends, if you are not here today, if you're here today and you're not a believer, if you're not here and you're listening and you're not a believer, if you do not know Christ, God commands you to repent. He commands it. You are his subject. You are his creation. He demands your all. And friends, as believers, he demands our all. So where might there be in our lives, maybe there's a backup God, we could say. Something when we're bored or bad times, we run to find satisfaction. Something that controls our lives. That's, you know, God is for these times of my life when things are going well, or maybe it's just a medium struggle. But when things get really bad, I'm going to run to this because this will make everything right. Make everything better. Maybe it'll help me escape. Temptation can be, for me at times, Instagram or Facebook. What am I running to? Why? I have to ask the question myself, why am I going to this when I'm stressed? Is it because I'm looking for it to take away my problems? Am I looking for salvation from this thing, to maybe escape away? So where is it? Where is it that we have an unknown God just for a backup, just in case things go south? God commands total allegiance. See, Paul didn't just twist things to try to fit in and change the gospel. No, he blew everything up with the gospel. It blew up this worldview. The lion takes no prisoners, but does free the captives. All who turn to Jesus will be brought into relationship with the living God through Christ. And all the philosophical history of Athens bows to King Jesus. No mind can conceive the wisdom of the gospel. And we see this in the response of the majority. Point number three, if you're taking notes, the response. So read verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So up to this point, the mockers were down to listen to the babbler, but now he has gone too far. He has offended their sensibilities, right? By arguing that Jesus has risen from the grave. According to one commentator, the belief of that day was that once you die, that's it. You are to pursue the pleasure of, you pursue pleasures or become stoic, appease the gods, and then one day, when you die and your body's gone, you're done. It's annihilationist. It's the end of all. And so they were too intellectually, they viewed themselves as too above the idea of a resurrection. See, their inclusivity had hit a breaking point. You know, we can try to take another God and add them to our list of gods, but Paul, you've gone too far. At this point, their inclusivity becomes exclusive. And we see other responses. We see these three responses. We see mockery, indifference, and belief. Mockery, as I just mentioned, many mocked Paul the babbler. I imagine Paul had this in mind, this experience in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he goes on verse 22, "For Jews demand sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, those who mocked stumbled over the gospel. It was foolishness to them. A God who came in the flesh, person of Jesus Christ, and died and rose again. This does not fit our self-aggrandizing wisdom, our philosophical systems. They found it to be foolish and so proved their folly. There was the wisdom of God pushed to shame the wisdom of the world. People have all sorts of ideas that hold their world together. If I just think I'm good enough, then it really will be so. If my bank account is big enough, I'll be happy. If I'm just inclusive enough, then I'll be a good human. If my family can look good enough on Instagram, then I'll be set. If I can see enough of the world, then I'll be fulfilled. And the list could go on. But then once the light is turned on and the curtain of our hearts removed, we'll see that we're no different than the Athenians. We've become idle hoarders, collecting this one and that idea, and even the unknown one just in case. But when those idols are threatened, we mock. You see this all the time, right? And even the political field or many different spheres. When reason has run its course, people turn to mocking to try to gain the upper hand, to protect the things they love. Something they love has been offended and they must go to its defense. Second, we see, I would say, a kind of indifference. Some of the people that are listening say, we will hear you again about this. And I want to take this to be, oh yeah, like we're sincerely, convictionally, you know, wanting to hear this because we want to change. I think there's an element of emptiness here. I think there's several reasons for that. One, Paul is going to leave shortly after this. So I don't think he thought this was a real desire to actually grow. And then two, we've learned already that the people of Athens were committed to listening to things. That was what they loved to do. But there's a difference between listening and intellectual assent and mulling over things and actual conviction. So this just seems to have some emptiness in it. And the reality is if they actually understood the message there, this should not be their response, right? If someone gets in a car wreck and has internal bleeding and the medics show up and he tells them to come back another day, I think we'd be like, you're an idiot, right? This is eternally significant. You are not promised another day. You are one breath away from eternal judgment. People just fall over and die. It is God who gives us our breath and can take it away. This is not a come back tomorrow level of urgency. This is of utmost importance. And those who are listening are in danger of making Jesus someone to think about rather than to fall on the feet of. To think about, to mull over, to look at the different angles, to learn something new rather than I am a sinner in need of you, Jesus, my Savior. Those are two wildly different things. We see this all the time in Southern Christian culture. I can think all day about God, but you tell me to change my life and that my life needs to match the gospel? Sorry, I'm out. I like my good Christian intellectual life where I say I'm a good Christian because I did the right things and I could tell you why Jesus died on the cross, but yet my heart has not been changed. And I'm cool with that. Jesus cannot and must not remain an intellectual object to be mulled over. He is worthy of full obedience, full surrender. And then we see that some believe, as God is in the business of saving, right? Verse 34, but some men joined in and believed, among whom are also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So while the cross is folly to some, to those who are called, it is the wisdom of God. They see it for what it is. Their eyes are open. They become, in fact, they become wise for the first time, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So the first time, no matter how smart they were, how much philosophical reasoning, they have lived a fool. And for the first time, they live wisely because they see their need for a Savior. They have given themselves to the Creator who created them, who designed them for worshiping Him. Their whole lives were, that's what it's about. And they understand that. So they repent of their sin. And I think it's helpful to kind of take a step back and look at the process for this to go down. Over 600 years ago, a story about Epimenides supposedly happens, right? Then at some point, an author writes that story. And then Paul hears that story, most likely while studying under a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Paul is converted, sees the risen Christ. Persecution in Berea sends him fleeing to Athens. And God uses Paul as a vessel to preach the gospel and uses the things he had learned to help preach the gospel, persuade with the gospel, and these people come to faith. Friends, this was a divine appointment that was scheduled from eternity past for the line of God's word to be unleashed in Athens, destroying the wisdom of the wise. I think there are some lessons, some applications I want to bring to light. First is, as I mentioned, God's word is unashamed. God's word is unashamed. It does not blush. See, we often think of us being unashamed of the gospel. That's what we want to be, right? But first, that is rooted in Jesus being unashamed to call us friends. Jesus is unashamed of his coming to earth and his death and resurrection for us. This is wisdom. The good news of who he is and what he's done, God as creator over all, bows to nothing or no one. The smartest men in the world can mock all day, but God's word will judge those ideas. God's word judges all men. Men cannot judge God's word. And so IQ does not equal wisdom. The smartest men and women in the world may be the most foolish of all. And so, friends, we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel when we bring God's word to others. Someone may have a high IQ, be able to walk circles around you in logic, but it doesn't mean they're wise. Our call is to understand God's word, let it dwell in us richly, and then we release the line. We speak the gospel. We speak the word of God. Yes, apologetics is great, amen, but apologetics won't save someone. The gospel saves someone, right? God's word penetrating their hearts. It takes heart change. And so, friends, we can feel the freedom here. I hope you feel that release, that you don't have to have every knowledge, every answer, everything. God used Paul and the things he had studied to help here, but God has designedly, and I'll get into this in a minute, but God has designedly given you what you have. So know God's word and just speak it. For God so loved the world that anyone who would repent and believe will be saved. Jesus died on the cross for us. Release the line. And second point of application, be on the lookout for divine appointments. So there are no coincidences in God's world. He sovereignly oversees all things. And friends, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're here for a reason. It's no coincidence. A lifeline is being handed out to you. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. And church family, God has given us divine appointments. So are we looking and are we praying for them? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are gospel opportunities for us to walk into. We aren't Paul, right? As I mentioned, schooled in the ways he was, but God has given you the story you have. God has given you the testimony you have. God has given you the understanding you have and the experiences and the age. He's designed all those things for you and for you to use them for the sake of the gospel. And so are you looking and asking for opportunities for the gospel? Are you looking for them? Are you looking for the divine appointments? Are you asking for them? Paul elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, it is, I believe, he asked the Thessalonians to pray that doors might be opened for the gospel and that he might be able to preach it as he ought. Paul understood. He knows that God's got to open doors for that to happen. And just by personal testimony, it's amazing to me, and this is sad, but there's seasons where I don't ask and don't look. And then the Lord convicts me. And I start praying for them. And it's funny how many times they happen. Like, they just happen. I'm like sitting in a coffee shop. And I'm sitting in a coffee shop. And I'm just closing my computer. And a lady leans over to me and is like, "Are you a scholar or a writer?" I was like, neither. It's like, I'm a pastor. And she's like, well, you're both. I was like, maybe. Hopefully. And then that she claims to be Catholic, and then she's sent across from the lady, and she's this lady named Nina is trying to help me talk to this other lady named Sarah, and she's like, she needs help, essentially, like, you should talk to her. So I'm able to share the gospel. It's like, whoa, I did nothing. I sat here and worked on my sermon, and the Lord opened up a door for the gospel. So praise the Lord. The Lord has divine appointments for us to walk into. So are we looking? Are we asking? Are we praying? We get to be a part of that. As we've seen throughout Acts, we get to be a part of the mission to the glory of God. And it is a joy. Let me pray. God, thank you for letting us in on the mission that you have. Thank you that your word is a line. And we don't have to philosophize to save someone. We don't have to come up with all the right answers. We don't have to know everything that's under the sun. We don't have to know all things. We just have to know you and your word, Lord, and that you fill us, you give us your spirit to help us, Lord, and we are weak. Lord, I confess I am weak and I need your help. Lord, I cannot do this. Lord, even Paul, I'm so encouraged. He prays, asks for that prayer, that doors might be opened and that he might preach the gospel as he ought. The man who stood before the Areopagus asked for that. And so, Lord, we need it. We need you to help us, Lord. And we thank you that you are king over all. You are working all things for your glory and our good. Lord, nothing, you bow to nothing. Everything bows to you ultimately, Lord. And one day we're going to stand before you and all things will be clear. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you. Ask for anyone that's here that does not know Christ, that you would save them, Lord. Open their eyes, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.